Two, the Homeland Security chief says the changes will be rolled out in the coming months. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. It's certainly good to be with you again for a brand new week of broadcasting for us. I hope you had a wonderful time of fellowship and worship at the church that you attend, if you attend a church here in this area. If you don't attend a church in this area, if you're already not part of a Bible-believing church right here in the upstate of South Carolina, I'd certainly like to offer one to you. I'd love to let you know a little bit about the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, which is the church that I pastor out in Travelers Rest. We're located just about 4 miles past Furman University on Highway 25 and right on the corner of Highway 25 and Blue Ridge Drive. Our Sunday school lessons, we've been going recently through the book of Joshua as part of a bigger study where we are looking at the doctrines of grace in the Old Testament scriptures. We started right in the very beginning there and looking to, can we find these doctrines in scripture itself? A lot of people refer to them as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, we said, but you know, are they actual things that were taught throughout the Old Testament scripture? So we've been looking at each one of those books with the overlay of those 5 points under the acronym of TULIP that we're looking for in the Old Testament scripture. So that's the broader study that we're involved in. I've gotten myself a little bit bogged down in Joshua because there are so many good points there to make in Joshua. So we've been looking at that in our Sunday morning Sunday school lesson. And we'll be there, I think, Lord willing, for the next few weeks as well. In our morning worship service, though, we've been looking at the book of Psalms, and even more specifically, we've been looking at Psalm 119. I've been doing a verse-by-verse study. We just finished this past week on verse 160, and there the psalmist was talking about the Word of God from beginning to end and looking at it from both perspectives, having this eternal perspective about the Word of God. And so I was talking about the covenant and the idea of covenant in the scripture, and so we were talking about the covenant of works. We talked about the covenant of mercy. We talked about the covenant of redemption. We talked about the covenant of grace, and basically gave more of a teaching time around the idea of what does this mean, this idea of covenant in the scripture. So I just give you that to let you know a few of the types of things that we've been doing at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. If you'd like more information, just shoot me an email at kevin@knowingthetruth.org. On the program today, we're going to be doing what we did last week, which was taking a look at some interesting things around the blogosphere. Our guest today is going to be Trevin Wax, and I'll introduce him here in just a moment. Tomorrow, we'll be joined by World Magazine once again, probably be discussing, among other things tomorrow for the first segment of the program, some of the statements that were made in the Tea Party debate that took place last night. I don't know if you got a chance to see that on CNN. I thought the parts of it were quite interesting, and so we may talk about that. Also, on Thursday's broadcast, I'll be joined by Brad House. Brad has just written a book about community, and we'll be talking with him on Thursday about what does this idea of community mean, and what is he getting to. He makes some very interesting statements about Facebook and about Twitter, about cars and the increase of cars in our society today, and how all these things have kind of conspired together to form this real individualism and really have not helped out in the idea of community very much. interesting discussion, and we'll talk about that more. I'll play a little clip for you on tomorrow's broadcast, a little teaser about what we're going to be talking about on Thursday. With that, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Trevin Wax. Trevin and I, over the entire month of September, each Tuesday we will be doing this. We've done one last week. This is our second installment today, where we'll be looking at a segment of his website where he calls it Worth a Look. He goes out and it basically is an aggregate site at that point where he grabs interesting articles and news stories and pulls these things together. I thought it was very interesting. And so we're using some of those that he's gathered in order to discuss certain topics on our Tuesday broadcast. Let me say that Trevin is the editor at at Lifeway Christian Resources. And he specifically works with a resource titled TGM, or Theology Gospel Mission, which is a gospel-centered small group curriculum. It focuses on the grand narrative of Scripture. He also blogs on a regular basis at Kingdom People. It's easy to find by just doing TrevinWax.com. And he is also the author of two books. We spoke to him on the broadcast about both of those, Holy Subversion and Counterfeit Gospels. I recommend them both. You can find out more out at his website, TrevinWax.com. Trevin, welcome back on this Tuesday. Good to have you back.
Thanks, Kevin. Looking forward to the conversation.
Trevin, do you actually pastor as well?
I was a pastor before coming to Lifeway. I came to Lifeway in November of last year, and before that had served on staff at a church in Shelbyville, Tennessee for about 4 years.
Okay. The reason why I ask is I had a habit when I was bivocational. I worked in an IT department, which meant that I walked around the company a lot to various workstations to talk to people about their computers a lot. And in doing that, the company was fairly large, a couple hundred people. I got in a habit on Monday morning of going around and asking people what their pastor had preached on. A number of people here in Greenville, of course, going to church. And I was shocked to find out that most people had no clue what their pastor had preached on 24 hours earlier. And so it was very eye-opening. So I didn't want to put you on the spot with this, but I wanted to ask you, what did your pastor preach on this past Sunday?
He began a series through Matthew. So we looked at Matthew 1 through 17, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus and the coming of God's kingdom, and he tied that together with the September 11th and the yearning for God's kingdom that should be in all of our hearts, but especially on a day of remembrance like September 11th.
I want to get to a couple of the other stories that I picked out here, but with you mentioning that, I just wanted to ask you, did you find that quite a few preachers, I think I saw one by Piper and Keller maybe out there, but quite a few evangelical preachers preached messages that dealt directly with 9/11?
I know that there were several pastors in the town that I am currently in that were preparing something along the lines of a message that would at least tie in with September 11th. So I think that was a I think it was a Sunday in which many pastors chose to use the cultural moment to bring the light of the Scriptures to bear on our cultural situation.
I was going to ask you that. If you were still pastoring and it was your responsibility to preach that morning, would you have done it?
It depends on, you know, what series I would have been in and what would have been going on. But regardless, I would have tied the message to September 11th in some form or fashion, because I wouldn't have wanted to miss the opportunity to show how the gospel speaks to tragedy, to suffering, and the evil that we saw on that day.
I used to do a lot more of it. I used to, really just about any holiday or cultural event that was taking place, I would preach a message associated with that, or to, you know, help people to think biblically about what we're celebrating. I do less of it now, mostly because of a couple of things. Just I don't want the schedule of preaching to be dictated by what happens to be taking place around us. The other thing is I just found myself, if I got involved in a series, sometimes it was kind of an awkward time to break into that series and then, you know, to lose our momentum. We just get the momentum going back up, especially a very long one like I'm doing now. But, you know, to get the momentum going back up again and then have to go to something else and then come back again. So for those reasons, I didn't. But obviously, almost any message, I would think, any biblical message preached yesterday, like I said, where I was looking at the broader covenant, I do hold to covenant theology. But having said that, you know, having taught that then, I think that there are certainly applications then to what we're going through here in this world at this time, especially in America. Let me start with this, the items that we picked out for today. One of the ones that you had out on your blog that really caught my attention was the one that was put out on CNN, and it says, what teachers really want to tell parents. And I thought that this would be interesting. My my daughter is a teacher, and I was interested in hearing, you know, what would they like to say. And you have a little paragraph after that on your blog, and it says this: today, new teachers remain in our profession, this is taken right out of the article, on average of just 4.5 years, and many of them list, quote, issues with parents, unquote, as one of their reasons for throwing in the towel. Word is spreading, and the more negativity teachers receive from parents, the harder it becomes to recruit the best and the brightest out of college. So what can we do to stem the time and what the tide? And what do teachers really need parents to understand? So let's ask that. Give us a little summary of what is said in this article based on what I just read here, and then give us a little bit of your thoughts, your take on what was said.
Yes, this is an article by Ron Clark, and it was fascinating to read because it really encapsulated several comments that I've heard from some teacher friends of mine, where basically the issue is you have in the public school system, and not just the public school system, that's what the article is basically about, but the same would be true for some private and Christian schools as well. But you have parents being, instead of partnering with the teacher, you have parents who are looking at the teachers as if they were going to prosecute them, as if the teacher is the bad guy. And so what you wind up with is a situation in which there might be behavioral problems or there might be actual learning problems going on with a child, and the teacher wants to partner with the parent for the best interest of the child, but the parent will side with the child rather than the teacher and blame the behavior either on other students, on the lack of quality teaching that the student is getting, or and if it's an educational issue, we'll put the blame back on the parent, even if we'll put the blame back on the teacher, even if the parent is not actively seeking to help their child further along in their education as well. So it's really a difficult situation because you have these teachers who want to partner with parents, and instead they're worried, they feel like they're walking on eggshells because they're worried they're going to offend the parents if something were to go wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I read a lot of their statements in here, and that, you know, it starts off obviously in the article with you know, that a teacher is saying, well, I'm going to just go ahead and, you know, find another profession, and somebody's saying, oh, please don't leave, you know, we need you, we really need you, you're a really good teacher. And then they begin to talk about that educators are not nannies, and some people obviously do look at it that way. They figure it's just another babysitting service or something that has taken place. And that is really problematic, right? I mean, that's the gist of what they're talking about here.
Oh, yeah. And I mean, I remember this when I was when I was in seminary, I was a part-time tutor for some of the failing public school systems in the area. And I would go in, and it was mainly middle school kids, and I would it was interesting because I got to go into these homes and really assess the family dynamic there. Mm-hmm. And I came very quickly to the conclusion that some of these kids that were having trouble in school didn't need a tutor. They needed a parent.
Mm-hmm.
And the parent was simply not involved for whatever reason. And, you know, the parents were always home when I was there. But I could very quickly assess that there was a problem in the dynamic. And what's very scary to me is the truth that some teachers, in an attempt to not offend or ruffle the feathers of parents, are actually shortchanging students by giving them better grades than they deserve, so that at the end of the year everyone says, oh, wow, what a terrific teacher our son or our daughter had this year. Look, he got straight A's, when really those A's weren't deserved or merited. And so, but that way the teacher sort of gets left alone. And that is just, it's a shame that it has gotten to this point. It shows the dysfunction of the school system, that parents and teachers would not be allies in the education of their children, but instead would be competitors.
Mm-hmm. Especially when you consider, too, that we have the No Child Left Behind and the additional pressure, obviously, that's put on the school for making sure that they perform and that the grades that come out are in keeping with the benchmarks that have been set. So they have the pressure that just the feedback from the parents, they're saying, but then they have the pressure just to even keep the school open if the number of students aren't performing at the level that they should be. And then I would just think, just thinking about their own job security there maybe within the school as well. I think all of those things seem to be conspiring together to put this extra pressure on the teacher themselves. Would you agree?
Yes, and what's really sad is it's the best teachers that feel that pressure the most, and so it's the best teachers that wind up leaving. And so this really compounds the problem because it's the teachers – sometimes it's the teachers that are going to just sort of skate by and not want to ruffle any feathers and really not do what is necessary for the good of that child, who will wind up being celebrated and will stay within the school system for years and years and years, while it's the conscientious teachers who really care about education taking place in the life of the children who will be the first ones to leave because they just can't take the pressure of trying to juggle these different problems that are coming up.
Mm-hmm. And with all that said, and we really do at our church try to reach out and help as much as possible. It's easy in the evangelical world to just criticize, especially the public school system, and to just, you know, it's not a difficult thing to do. We can do that and have done that. But, you know, we do a child evangelism program in a Title I school, meaning that the student, Title I or Title X, I always get that confused. But it's meaning that the children are from very poor families. And so we do the child evangelism program in there. We have about, I think we had 140 kids in there every Tuesday last year. And our goal there is to get the gospel to the kids. That's number one. Our second goal is to build a bridge to the parents. That's number two. And then our third goal is to encourage the teachers that are there. So we have at times taken in muffins or bagels and those types of things on testing days. And we tell them, you know, let them know that we're praying for them as they're going about the school year. And so there are some tangible things that we can do, right? I mean, it shouldn't all just be criticism of the public school system.
Oh, absolutely. You know, the church that I'm going to right now is doing a reading program where there are church members who will go into the public schools in the neighborhood that the church is in and actually help kids with reading during the school day. And then there's several after-school programs going on as well to help, trying to assist teachers, trying to help the culture in some of these schools be better so that good education and learning can take place. I totally agree. I mean, there are problems that need to be addressed, and I think Christians can point out these problems, but we don't want to just point out the problems without also jumping in there and trying to offer solutions wherever we can and however people are able to use their gifts.
Mm-hmm. All those good things said about what this article talked about, One part that did was a little bit disturbing to me was the way that the teachers were talking about the parents. I didn't think that I wasn't comfortable with that as I read this article, where they said, you know, the parent, you bring your child here, you know, we're kind of the professionals. We know what your child needs. You need to work along with us. I think there was another statement there where they said about you need to just trust us. Well, you know, I think trust but verify.
Sure.
I think just this carte blanche, just handing the child over, that's not the right attitude either. And I sensed a little bit of that type of thing in this article as well. How about you?
Yes, and I think this is this kind of goes back to a worldview in which education is seen as salvation. I write in Counterfeit Gospels actually about one of the counterfeits is an activist gospel, and one of the ways that activism can come out is in seeing the problem as lack of education,
mm-hmm.
so that the solution becomes education. Now, of course, lack of education is a problem. Ignorance is a problem. We do want to foster learning and whatnot, but there is a mindset in the world, and it often comes out in the profession of teaching, that the big problem with kids or with people in society that are not behaving the way we think they should behave is they don't know any better.
Mm-hmm.
And so rather than seeing sin as the problem, we see ignorance as the problem, which then makes education the solution and where we find our salvation. And you can see traces of that in the article. It's not too prominent, but you can sort of see that there's a worldview behind some of the comments that would seem to indicate that the real issue is education, and that's why there's a couple of those comments that you pointed out where the teacher might actually be thinking that they're better equipped to take care of the child than a parent simply because they're a professional and they know how to educate, as if education is all that a child needs.
Mm-hmm. Good point. That's excellent. You know, I actually saw this play out last night during that debate. I didn't watch the whole thing, but a portion of it. When I tuned in, Huntsman, they had a woman in the audience. I think that she was from Afghanistan, and she said that Ronald Reagan had brought her here to America. I don't know what that exactly meant. But she then said that what are you going to do about women's issues and the way that women are treated in Afghanistan? Now, Huntsman's answer was basically, we're not going to do much of anything about it, that I believe that the troops need to be pulled out, he basically said, and, you know, we shouldn't be there any longer, and these type, we're going to hand it over to the Afghanis, and, you know, you should go there. But at the end of it, he threw this in, which speaks to your point here. He said, you know, maybe what we could do is help to start schools there. So here's this problem, you know, there's a problem of them not treating women in a way that is right, you know, this demeaning attitude towards women, very demeaning. And then his answer to it was, just as you're saying, you know, what we need is a school. If we had a school, that would deal with this problem. I don't think so. What do you
right.
think?
You know, it's funny that you mentioned that. On Sunday, I was talking with someone in our small group, our Sunday school class, and they have Muslim neighbors, and the neighbors were sending their daughters to a Muslim preschool, and they had recently just switched and started sending their daughters to a Christian preschool. Now, these are not really practicing Muslims in the sense; they're very nominal. They're in the United States, they're immigrants, but they wound up deciding to send their kids to the Christian preschool, and when the lady in my Sunday school class was talking to them asking why, they said it's because at the Muslim preschool, the little girls were over in a corner and not even attended to while the boys were getting the education. And she said this is normal. But they, having been in the United States, had recognized there was something wrong with this. And so, you know, for Huntsman to say that the idea, that the solution to a problem like that is to simply start a school, doesn't understand the pervasive nature of sin and our own evil and our own prejudices that's actually going to go beyond an educational system. And even if we were to start lots and lots of schools in Afghanistan, that problem would persist there in just the ways that they persist in daycares in preschools here in the United States within that context.
Exactly right. It wasn't really dealing with the problem at all. It was just an answer to say, hey, we're doing something, as if just activity equaled doing what is right. And unfortunately, people do seem to migrate towards a view like that, but to me it just stood out as that is a great example that just because you do activity doesn't mean you're actually dealing with the problem at all. You're just moving people around, or spending a little bit of money, throwing money at it, but you're not even doing anything. Kind of goes towards the some helping hurts, you know, that we may get to talk to at the end of this broadcast, a review that you did of a recent book. We got to take a quick commercial break, but when we come back from that, I want to move on, no pun intended, to a movement of the courageous culture-making churches. Another interesting article. Of course, we've got the Sherwood films that are coming out. The latest one is coming out at the end of this month, called Courageous. How should we be thinking about churches that are producing films like this? Is this a good thing? Is this a, you know, something that we should emulate, that we should reward and talk about here in a positive way? We'll talk about that in just a few moments.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Attention to the order. All Citadel Bulldogs are reminded to tune in Citadel Greyline, this one-hour statewide radio show all about the Citadel. Citadel Greyline features insider info direct from the Military College of South Carolina. And Bulldog coaches, players, and greats are all spotlighted on this power hour of LCIF football, basketball, baseball, and Citadel alumni talk. That's Citadel Greyline, delivered by y'all.com.
Saturday morning at 9 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
The World Trade Center, tower number one, is on fire. The whole outside of the building was just a huge explosion.
From the new book, Radical Islam, here's Dr. Jim Dennison.
While addressing a joint session of Congress and the American people 9 days after 9/11, President George W. Bush called our battle with radical Islam the War on Terror, the name most used today. Even if U.S. battle forces are gone from Iraq and Afghanistan, our conflict with radical Muslims will be far from over. We have never fought an enemy that is engaged on so many fronts. Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, Yemen, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and the list continues to grow. This is an enemy with no single leader we can kill and no single land we can capture. Our conflict with radical Islam is the first war of the 21st century and is likely to be the longest. The first step to winning this war begins on our knees.
Dr. Jim Dennison, author of the book Radical Islam, What You Need to Know. Read a sample chapter at DennisonForum.org. That's DennisonForum.org.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We're talking today again with Trevin Wax about a number of items that he's listed out on his website, a number of items on the blogosphere that are worth a look. That's what he entitles that segment on his website. You're certainly welcome to participate in any of the discussion that we do here today on any of these different items. Let me tell you how to do that. Very simply, there's a toll-free number that's been set up nationwide. It's 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. And also, we've got a an email set up, just my email address, really. It's just kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's K-V-I-N at knowingthetruth.org. Just before the break, Trevin, I was mentioning that you put another article out there. This one's looking at the movement of courageous culture-making churches. And specifically, it's talking about, zeroing in on the films that have come out of the church there in Georgia, the Sherwood Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. And, the article goes on to talk about these films a little bit and then kind of turns our attention to think about what this church is doing in a broader aspect. Give us a little bit of a synopsis of what this article is referring to.
Well, this is an article by Timothy Dalrymple, and it's actually playing off an article that was in World Magazine. But Sherwood Baptist is the church that has put out several films, Facing the Giants, Fireproof, and coming out on September 30th is a movie on fatherhood called Courageous. And Timothy Dalrymple is basically taking the vision that this church has to create culture, to create films, and to seek to influence culture through these films, and is he's celebrating this as something that is definitely good and is going to be a positive force for good, even though he's also admitting that the artistry of these films might not be up to par with some of the other things that we see coming out of Hollywood. But instead of decrying the lack of artistry in some of these films, he wants to see more and more Christians, possibly even churches, Christians pulling their resources to take up the paintbrush and to make some great works of art that would that would go a long way in getting the message of the gospel out to a wider group of people.
Flesh out just a little bit. You talked about creating culture. I think most people would kind of just think that culture is kind of already set, that it just kind of happens around us. But you're talking about that things can be produced that actually create a culture. What do you mean by that?
Well, speaking biblically about this, we would go back to the difference between what God did in Genesis 1 and what he commanded Adam to do in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, of course, God is the creator. There is no other creator than God. He is the one who has created everything that is seen and unseen. But then he tells Adam to cultivate the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the earth. He gives Adam the task of naming the animals. And so what you see is God giving a cultural mandate to the first human beings to take this raw material, this creation that God has, and then now to subdue the earth and to rule over that creation, to make something of it. And so Adam's task was not done. The Garden of Eden was going to be cultivated and needed to be enhanced. And so God didn't create a perfect world in the sense of course it was sinless, but it was a world which would have the gardener's hands make it better. And that's what God intended. He wanted his people to be involved in this sort of culture making. So when we talk about culture making today, we're talking about it in that second sense. We're not talking about creation in the sense that God creates, but we're talking about with the tools that are here, with what we have here on this planet, doing things, making things of beauty that are going to shape and influence the way other people think, the way other people view the world and experience reality. It's part of the cultural mandate that God has given to all human beings.
Mm-hmm. As part of the radio program here, I get the invitations, you probably do as well as part of your ministry, to attend a lot of the screenings or the previews of a lot of these films that come out, just like we do with books. You know, they send the books ahead of time as well. And sometimes I have some difficulty categorizing some of these films. I think the most recent one, I was invited to the Courageous one, but something came up and I couldn't make that. But the most recent one that I went to was Soul Surfer. And so I was looking at, afterwards, the producer and other folks are there asking questions of the people that they brought in to preview the film, and they, you know, what do you think about this film? Do you think this is a film that Christians would like to see? And I always wrestle a little bit as to exactly which genre to put these in. for instance, most of these films are not, you know, there's not a whole lot of theological emphasis in a lot of these things. And I wrestle with, well, this was a wholesome family entertainment film. You know, I think it would be good from that aspect for a Christian to go. There are some good points here, and it'd be a nice night out with the family to go see something. But I don't know if I would call it a Christian film in the sense of, I don't think the gospel was that clearly presented in this genre. Do you wrestle with those types of things as well?
Oh, absolutely. And my wife and I actually just rented Soul Surfer out of the Red Box just last week, actually, and saw this. And you know, and at the end of it, I said, you know, it's a very inspirational story. We actually got on YouTube and we looked up the young girl who was in the surfing accident to see what else she'd done, and so, you know, this is a young lady who obviously has a Christian faith and is wanting to have a good Christian testimony. The gospel was not really presented there in the film. It was basically an I can do all things through him who strengthens me type of movie, which would be inspirational to pretty much anyone of any faith. So I looking at it as particularly a Christian film and judging it based on those merits, I would have to step back and say I don't think it captures the essence of the gospel. But at the same time, I am thankful for some wholesome films and some good, I think an inspirational movie from time to time can be a good thing. So I don't want to critique the film if it wasn't intending to actually present the gospel. What I do like about the Sherwood movies is that, especially Fireproof, and I haven't seen Courageous, but from everything I've heard, there's very clear articulation of the gospel message and why it matters. And how it transforms a life that tends to come through in these movies. So I'm hopeful when I see Courageous that it's going to be it's going to have that gospel message there, and so that people that are coming into the theater who might not really know what the true Christian message is will be able to hear that.
Did you get a chance to see The Grace Card as well?
No, my brother did, though, and found it enjoyable, but said some of the same things that I mentioned about Soul Surfer. It tends to be a topic of conversation when we talk about Christian films. How Christian do they need to be? Is Christian even a good adjective for a film?
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, is the Chronicles of Narnia a more Christian film, even though it's, you know, obviously in some sense allegorical?
Right.
You know, these are questions that come up in these discussions that just makes for fascinating conversation.
Yeah, I was thinking along that same line that maybe what we need is another name or better categories to put some of these films in. I wouldn't put that in the, like you're saying with Soul Surfer, as a evangelistic film or anything along that line. But again, it was interesting story, and as long as you go in there with that attitude, I think that you'll come out okay. Let me read the statement that he makes here about this idea of the movement of courageous culture-making churches. He says, yet what I find so fascinating here and so encouraging in the example of Sherwood films is the very concept that churches, and not merely individuals, can be culture makers. The church as the filmmaker, the church as the artist. There's interesting biblical precedent. The scripture tells us in ancient Hebrews not only brought their treasures to the tabernacle and to the temple, but the craftsmen of all kinds gave their talents and expertise. In fact, I think that's this is outside the quote now, but I think that was the first reference to anyone being filled by the Holy Spirit was with Aholiab and Abihu,
I think you're right.
Were the two that were tasked with forming the gold and shaping things. But he goes on to say here in the quote, perhaps churches can marshal their resources as well as their people and all their gifts to create world-changing works of art. If highbrow Christians are sometimes embarrassed at the dialogue or the predictability of the script, then perhaps they can lend their talents and make them better. So he gets that in there about sometimes these things are a little cheesy, a little bit hokey, you know, the script that takes place there. But just the idea of them trying to do this, a low-budget film, that's an interesting lesson there. Do you agree?
Yes, I do. And I think I actually liked that he left that line in there about highbrow Christianity, because I've heard some friends who are basically decrying the lack of artistry in some of these films,
mm-hmm.
and then discouraging Christians from going to see them. And I want to say, I think that's short-sighted. I understand that the impulse is to say we need to be creating the absolute best works of art of anyone out there, because we actually believe in a God of truth and beauty. And I agree with that. I think these movies get better the more money is available to make them. And just take Sherwood, for example. They made a movie called Flywheel that didn't do very well at all, but enough that they could make a movie called Facing the Giants, which actually surprisingly well at the box office,
mm-hmm.
which they made they took the funds to make Fireproof, which was a breakout movie and the number one inspirational movie of the year when it came out. And they've taken those resources and now they've put them into Courageous. And from everything I hear, from an artistic standpoint, this is the best of the movies that Sherwood has made. So I think what we're seeing is not that, the church wants to make cheesy movies or that they don't think these movies should have any artistry. It's the fact that they've had limited resources, and that over time, as the resources begin to grow and expand, and as this church seeks to be faithful with little, and they begin to grow in their resources, hopefully we'll be able to make better and better films.
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciated Timothy sort of calling those of us out who would be hypercritical and saying, hey, at least support the venture of, you know, churches and Christians gathering together to make something artistic with the end goal in mind to present the gospel that is beautiful and true to the world.
Mm. I think that's a big discussion that we need to have just about art and Christianity as a whole. Obviously, we're pretty much behind the curve on a lot of these things. I'm guilty of it myself. I don't really play in that space very well, and about the only culture I get is from yogurt, and so I just don't do very well in that space, and I have a tough time really connecting it with the gospel. But I think that part of it is because of the lack of it that we've had so far in Christianity. I'm a little bit suspicious of it at times. I think about the second commandment and a lot of things. And so anyways, I think it's a topic for another topic in and of itself to have a discussion about. I want to make a transition to the third one that we've got on the list here, to the third article that you've aggregated on your site. And that is the one dealing with the profiles of the jobless and the fact that the millennials, which if people aren't familiar with that term, it's a, kind of a new phrase for the young people in our society today. Not, you know, we heard about Generation X and Generation Y and these types of things. Now they refer to them as the millennial generation. And so the millennial generation appears to be mad, and they're mad at the jobless situation. They've gone to college and bought into the idea that they should go to college and should get the degree and these types of things, but they're coming out, and obviously, as we see today in today's environment, the jobs aren't there, and so they're not happy. Talk to us about this, what they say here, and what your take is on this particular article.
Yes, I've provided a link to this article because I thought it was insightful to sort of catch a glimpse into the mindset of many people within the millennial generation, and I'm included among the millennials. It's pretty much everyone born after 1980 till 2000 would be considered a millennial. And what you have here is a lot of angst and a lot of I guess I would say it's not just anger, it's also disillusionment,
mm-hmm.
Among young people, because here they are, they've had good educations, they've gone into college to basically, they've seen college as sort of insurance to ensure that they would get a decent paying job, and then they have left college to find an economy that's in a major recession. Many of them have had jobs and then have lost them, have had to downsize. And so there's another article called the Recession Generation that is actually saying that we who are in our 20s and 30s are going to be considered the recession generation because we are going to be the first generation of Americans in quite a long time who have not been able to sort of climb the ladder of the American dream, but to actually have to take steps back on the way up, that there might not even be enough, that some of us, some millennials are actually making less today than they made 3 or 4 years ago. And so there's a lot of disillusionment when it comes to this generation, and it comes out in these emails and these letters to the editor that was in the Atlantic magazine.
There's a lot of aspects, again, to this story. I think the idea, you know, we could talk about the idea of college and there's a lot of discussion going on whether or not it is as valuable as what everyone makes it out to be. Does that diploma really do for you what you're being told it will do for you, or what you're buying into it for the amount of money spent? We could talk about debt. You know, a lot of them then come out with a tremendous amount of debt to even be able to start life again. You know, would you have been further ahead if you would have just taken a job that may not have been, quote unquote, the dream job that you wanted, but you may have been promoted over those 4 years when you were in college, so you may be a lot closer to that amount you would make with the degree, who knows. Experience is an important thing. I like a part of the story might be to talk a little bit about the need for apprenticeship programs. I've always been a big promoter of the idea of apprenticeship. A lot of people go to college for civil engineering and they come out and work in the purchasing department at some company. I meet so many people that are not doing what they actually went to college for. So there's big issues there. For men, especially right now, their strength, because of manufacturing jobs where their physical strength was important, is no longer the case. It's not as needed as much as it was years ago. And so women have bypassed men now in the workforce. I just saw a news item come out about this just recently. And so, we've got that taking place here as well. So many, many elements to this, right?
Yes, and there's some disturbing things in these emails, these letters that these students and these young people are writing. One of them is there's a bit of resentment of the previous generation. There's one person in here says that the boomer generation, baby boomers' entire lives have been all take and no give. Well, that's not really true, especially since a lot of the millennials that are employed right now are employed under boomers. So the mindset of one generation being completely selfish and another generation reaping the cost of this, there may be some truth to generational differences, but I think that it's overstated, and it leads to a sort of resentment that makes apprenticeship and what you were mentioning earlier even harder, because there's a resentment toward people who are successful or who have, with age, been able to amass some experience and some wealth.
Let me read one of these paragraphs just to give people a sense of the types of things that are being said. This one, the person says, I'm only 23, and it's been barely over a year since I graduated from university, and yet already the work environment and the consequences of the, quote, real world, unquote, have warped and degraded me. All I have are feelings of disillusionment and betrayal. If I were a mood ring, the color would translate to somewhere between quiet desperation and self-loathing. I work full-time in a temp position that underutilizes me. I make sure not to finish work too quickly for fear of doing so will only shorten my employment. Before that, I worked in retail, and before long, I may end up back there. So you're right. You know, these types of statements that are made, to me, some of the statements, again, did speak of a little bit of this entitlement mentality. you know, as if a job is going to be out there waiting for me. All I got to do is get the, you know, go through, do my classes, and then, you know, magically when I leave here, you know, they should just go ahead and give me a job. Well, that didn't happen that way for me.
Right.
I worked my way up, and I did a lot of jobs. In fact, this whole concept that we have to be doing the job that we love, that we dream about, I think is a little bit of utopianism has crept in. I took a lot of jobs I didn't like to do, but the bottom line was we needed to put food on the table. And there is something to doing jobs like that that I think is character building and will give you a foundation for later things in life as well. Do you agree?
Yes, I think there are some unrealistic expectations that are coming out in some of these letters, and you can see that especially in the one you just read and in some others as well. The idea that everyone will leave college and suddenly be making a very good living is simply is not reality based on experience, life stage, and all sorts of other things. There simply is not this silver bullet to having the perfect job. And I do agree that there are some major life lessons that are learned in doing things that are not necessarily what you would intend to do, as you're getting by. I mean, I remember serving tables when I was in seminary, after I had done mission work in Romania, you know, feeling underutilized in many respects, but realizing that this was for a season and that the Lord would use this for our good and for His glory in some way. So I totally agree. I do think what is underneath this is something that should not go unnoticed, especially for those of us who are ministering to people in churches and congregations who have lost jobs. It's a loss of dignity. Mm-hmm. There's one individual in one of these letters mentions the fact that they stay up late at night. They get up in the morning, and at 10 a.m., they feel so unproductive because they realize that there are people that are the same age that are leading very productive lives who have jobs. And that sense of, I have no purpose because I'm not able to work, it shows that there's a lack of dignity in not being able to work that comes out in some of these letters. And it reminds us that the Lord created us to work. That
yes.
When God created Adam, He created him to work at the garden and to cultivate. And so when we're not able to do that, it definitely it has an emotional toll that comes along with it.
Mm. That was probably the silver lining for me in this article was the fact that I'm happy to see that the millennials want to work.
Yes, that is good.
There's so many that have just wanted to play most of the time, and to see that they are griping about the fact that they can't work, albeit the job that they want. You know, I'm just glad to see that they have any interest in work whatsoever. I wouldn't have thought it would have come back this high that people want to work. So I try to point that out every time we talk about the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, that it says that man should work 6 days and then rest. And so I think that we need to point that out in our society today. Well, Trevin, it's been very interesting. Let me just recommend to people also, besides the segment that you do here about Worth a Look, you also do some reviews as well, and you reviewed a book called Helping That Hurts. Is that the exact title of it?
No, When Helping Hurts.
When Helping Hurts. I'm sorry. I actually had those authors on. I just couldn't remember the title. But just generally speaking, that I just encourage people to go out there and read your take on that, your review, because we just don't have the time to go over it at all. Why don't you go ahead and give people the websites again where they can find out more?
They can go to trevinwax.com, TrevinWax.com.
And Trevin, all the parts out there, the Worth a Look is easy to find right there, as well as the reviews that you've done?
That's right.
Okay, they can just click under different buttons there. Well, Trevin, thank you very much again. Look forward to next week. Really do a great job on pulling these things together and really enjoying the conversations that we're having with you. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Kevin. Good to talk with you.
Okay. That was, again, was Trevin Wax. Trevin, as I mentioned at the top of the program, he's an editor with Lifeway Christian Resources, and he's actually in charge there of a resource entitled TGM, or Theology Gospel Mission, which is a Gospel Center small group curriculum. He also blogs on a regular basis out at Kingdom People, and he's the author of two books. And you can go out to my website on sermonaudio.com. That's www.sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. And while you're out there, you can look at those two interviews that I did with him about his book, Holy Subversion, Allegiance to Christ in the Age of Rivals, and then his most recent book entitled Counterfeit Gospels. We talked about that just briefly today, and that one speaks about rediscovering the good news in a world of false hope. The first one, I think, was published by Crossway. The second one is put out by Moody Publishers. And so tomorrow we'll be back on the program here talking with World Magazine about a number of issues taking place there. You won't want to miss that. Remember this. Jesus said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you tomorrow right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.